Something about new things. The smell of a new car, the brightness and feel of new clothes, the excitement of making new friends. I mean, yeah, there's some old things we cherish, right? Like our favorite comfortable recliner, that favorite pair of jeans that seems to fit somehow just a little better than any other pair of jeans we've ever worn before. Our old songs, whether in church or outside of church, songs that remind us of days gone by and important times in our life. But even for people that don't like things to change a lot, new can sometimes be exciting. I have to admit that verse 5 in the reading from Revelation this morning is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And for those who remember back to last fall, this reading, in fact, both readings for today have showed up before. This reading is in the readings for All Saints Day, and in a different context on that day, I dealt with the first few verses of the 21st chapter of Revelation. The second lesson's also a rerun, if you'll allow me to say that, about a gospel, about a scripture reading. We are more accustomed to hearing Jesus give us a new commandment to love one another on Holy Thursday than we are in early May. But new seems to be the theme of these readings, and apparently the people that put the lectionary together, as they prayerfully discern what verses to include on what days, felt that these two verses were important enough for us to hear again. It seems like Jesus has a thing for newness. Somehow his coming makes things new. Not only in his commandment for us to love one another, but it seems that by Jesus' coming, the whole realm of the created order was made different, was changed. What does it mean to say something is new? Sometimes today, I think we settle for the appearance of new, right? We recycle things. We recycle paper, and you can buy paper made from recycled paper. And it looks like new paper, but it's not. It's really old paper made to look like new paper. Do the same thing with things that are made out of recycled plastics. Even roads can be made out of recycled asphalt. They look new, but they're really old. Beauty shops have made a lot of money doing makeovers, making people look new. And while some folks admit to feeling like a new person after a makeover, they're really the same person they always were. They just look different. Each spring, I love to get my cars detailed, to get rid of the grime and dirt of winter, both inside and out, those salt stains and all the gravel that gets tracked in, that film that accumulates on the outside of the car, no matter how many times you wash it, that dulls its shine. And I love getting into my cars after they've been detailed because they look new, they smell new. But I know that one look at the odometer or one glance at the repair bills that are soon to be coming inevitably with my not new car, I'm reminded that the newness is an illusion. It's only an appearance of newness. But in God's economy, new really does mean new. Not just better or changed or fixed up. Paul reminds us about ourselves that the old is gone and the new has come. It's from 2 Corinthians 5. If you want the verse, you're going to have to look up that yourself. The idea of transformation in Scripture isn't so much about a makeover as it is a being made new. We are new creations, Paul tells us in that same reference. Not better, not improved, not different, but we are made new through Jesus Christ. Even the new commandment to love as Christ loves is something new. It's not loving like we know how to love. It's not loving like we've been shown to love by others loving us. It's not even a commandment that we've heard before. It is truly new to love in a truly new way. How? As Christ loves us. To love one another with a love that was unknown before the love of Jesus was made known to us. And so with this idea of newness permeating today's passages, we come to John. It's always a little tricky whenever I choose to preach on a passage from Revelation. There's so many disagreements about how to interpret it, what it means, what context. Was it talking about the future? Was it talking about the past? Was it talking about a combination of things? Was it intentionally cryptic, or was it made known very plainly to those who read it in the first century? All these different questions, all these different discussions about Revelation make it a little interesting to deal with. But as we come to it this morning, I believe John did have a vision. I believe John used imagery that was very understandable to those in his time, in the time of first century Judaism, to describe what was indescribable. Christian mystics throughout the ages have shared the difficulty of sharing their visions with others. Because it's not a movie that runs, it's not a linear progression of thoughts or images. Oftentimes they talk about having to take in this vision all at once and to make sense of it. Having to try to find a way to communicate things that not only make no sense on the time-space continuum, but things that make no sense with the language that we are given to communicate. Trying to describe the undescribable. I also believe that it was coded. Coded so that John could escape worse punishment that he was already enduring from the Roman authorities. Coded to make it hard for the Roman authorities to understand what John was trying to communicate to those first century readers. If John had written what he was really trying to communicate, if he had written it plainly, what he was trying to tell his readers, then there would have been real problems for him. He would not simply have been exiled, but probably would have been put to death. For he was writing to his readers about the evil empire. And no, not the evil empire of the New York Yankees or the New England Patriots. Sorry, Dick. But a real evil empire, an empire that was full of oppression and of tyranny. An empire that was attempting to snuff out this new movement that was following Jesus. It really seems to be in large part, but obviously not totally, a way that he could communicate to those Christians to whom he was writing that the powers of this world, the powers of tyranny and oppression, were not really in control, nor would they have the last word. John was pulling back the veil on what was visible so what was invisible could be seen for what it was. John wrote to provide hope to those under the Roman thumb of oppression. Now, I don't believe that Revelation is ultimately about the end of the world, at least not in its entirety. I believe much of it is about the end of a way of being, the end of the way that the world works. It was John getting a glimpse of the fact that with the coming of Christ, with his life, death, and resurrection, things had changed. That the powers of this world no longer were going to have the last say. That the powers of sin and death, of tyranny and oppression, of injustice, were in the process of being overcome. And I think that's where the power of this passage can come from, this power of this image of Jesus making all things new. It's not just about the power of God to win in the end. We know that from the book of Revelation, that in the end, yes, regardless of how Christians may agree or disagree about how that gets played out, about what symbolism means, about the timeline of things, what we do know from the book of Revelation is that ultimately God's power is greater than the powers of this world. God's power of grace and love and freedom are greater than the powers of tyranny and oppression that we face each and every day in this world, and where other people face it in far greater numbers than we do. The message John was sharing was about God's ability to overcome that power as represented by the first century Roman Empire, but as we also know, a power that has been represented by systems and empires and sometimes even individuals in every age since then. I really don't know how much of Revelation pertains to the end of all times. I've always got confused when I try to follow some of the timelines that are out there. But what I do know is this, that something happened. Something happened in the coming of Jesus. Something that not only took place in the past, but that is happening now and will happen in the future. I love that idea of I am making all things new. If Jesus had just said, I made all things new, we would have had to take him for a liar, because we know things aren't sometimes seemingly that much different than what they were 2,000 years ago. If he said, I'm about to make things new, then that would sell short the work that he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Or if he said, I will make all things new, I'd have to ask, well, what does that do for us now in the present? But in saying, I am making all things new, there's that sense that something has been done, something is being done, and something will be done. That it is a part of a process. And as we often experience in the Christian faith, we are caught between what we can call the already and the not yet. We are already saved, but we are not yet fully saved, right? We are still going on to perfection, as John Wesley used to say. We are still moving on to glory. And yet there's a reality to our salvation. Already but not yet seems to be a common theme in Scripture. And it's like John wants to give us a taste, wants to give us a sampling. My parents used to live near Hershey Park, and in fact my dad worked there some when he retired. And haven't been there in years. They moved away 7 or 8 years ago. But I used to like to take the kids, and they'd have this little ride that you'd go through, and they'd explain and show how chocolate was made, starting with pictures of Lancaster County dairy farms. And when it came time to talk about roasting the almonds, you'd go through a little tunnel that was heated so you could feel the heat of the oven, and they would be pumping chocolate smells in when they were talking about the chocolate being made so you could smell chocolate. It got you pretty hungry. It got you longing for a Hershey bar, at least for me, or for something greater if your appetite really ran wild. And at the end, they'd give you this little candy bar, which almost made it worse because you got a little taste of what chocolate tasted like, but not enough to satisfy you. And it seems that that is a part of what John gives us, is this sense of anticipation, of excitement, of we get a taste of what God is doing. We've all experienced God making things new. We've all experienced little instances where injustice and oppression have been conquered and defeated. But we also know and are made vividly aware each and every day as we read the headlines in the newspapers, as we look at this world as a whole, that there still is a lot of conquering of oppression and tyranny and injustice to take place. But it is that taste that gives us hope. It is that taste that something is happening. Not just the hope that God has done something great in the past, not just the hope that God is doing something in the present, but also the hope that God will accomplish something in the future. That's what Revelation points us to, regardless of whether we agree or disagree on the details. I'm reminded of an old Southern gospel song by the Cathedral Quartet, in which they say, I've read the back of the book and God wins. We can disagree on all the other details, but that is what we do know, that this process of making all things new will one day be accomplished. And it's interesting to read this passage in the context of the Sundays after Easter. I don't know about you, but when that voice from the throne says, "It is finished," I have to think back to the cross. That somehow what started on the cross, what started with the death and resurrection of Jesus, is still in process. That God is at work in our world, even when it seems, by all visible evidence, to the contrary. That what Jesus started will one day be completed, but in the meantime, we are forced to live in the here and now. I do think we'd be selling the making of all things new short if we were just to sit back and say, thank God that He's doing something. Because I hear in those words, even in the whole book of Revelation, with the talk of those who make it through this trying life, who make it through this tribulation, who go on and are dressed in robes of white, who have made it through everything that this life has to offer and have remained faithful and true. I hear in that talk an invitation. Sometimes I want to say a command, but I know we all rather be invited to do something than commanded to do it, right? I don't know about you, you tell me to do something, I'm more apt to put up a fight than if you invite me to do it. But I do think in this statement that Christ is making all things new is an invitation not just to have hope and to say thank you, Lord, but to join in what God is doing, to be a part of making all things new in the lives we live, in the love we show for one another, in the stands we take against tyranny and oppression and injustice. There's a commercial for Microsoft for Xbox. When the commercial starts, you really don't know what's happening. You just see one person running by and shouting up to a window, "He's doing it! He's doing it!" And somebody, that young person, runs out of the house, and this group of young people starts continuing running down the street saying, "He's going to do it! He's going to do it!" And more young people join him. And finally, they skip to a room where here is a boy with physical disabilities playing on the Xbox new adaptive controller that allows him to play games just like all of his friends were able to play games. And yet they weren't just sitting there watching. There was somebody playing against him, and they were cheering him on. They were participating in this new thing that he was able to do. And when it was finally accomplished, they all cheered and hugged and screamed for joy. I think in many ways that's what this image calls us to do, not just to be thankful, but to join in. To celebrate what God is joining, not just with our hearts and with our spirits, but with our lives and with our actions. "I am making all things new," Jesus said. Let it be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I do need one assistant this morning. Is there somebody here willing to volunteer? Thank you, Liz. Well, this is an invitation, not a command. An invitation by Jesus to join him at this table, to share in the grace that he offers, to commune not only with him, but with each other. And so we come this morning to share in this incredibly sacred, holy, and joyous time. Would you please pray with me?